told you there's no one above you. Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Turn your Bibles to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, we'll start in verse 1, just to get the context. I do want to mention that there are a lot of people coming down with sicknesses, so don't forget to keep your local assembly in prayer, and those out there as well. Quite a bit of the flu going around lately, so just keep people in prayer, and let's get right into the Word of God. Of course, a moment of silence now in prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and cease from it and move on. And if there are any details in your heart, leave those aside at this time as well so you can concentrate. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together and to hear your word. We know, Father, that your word heals all the problems in our soul. And we do ask for those who have physical sicknesses at this time, that they would find comfort and also be healed in what they're facing. We pray for those around the country and around the world who are in various struggles in certain conditions. And we do pray, Father, for them as well, and that they find peace and rest in the midst of this world. We do thank you for all that you have done in our behalf through Christ and through your Spirit who has made your word real. And we thank you for that, Father, and we do ask that you challenge us with the things that we'll hear. In Christ's name, amen. So we have in Psalm 42 in our quick study on the fear that enters into man's heart and prevents him from thinking, that prevents him from coming to a problem-solving readiness with the Word of God. It leads to emotionalism. It leads to blaming, as we'll see. That happened with us in the beginning. When they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, they hid themselves in fear. And the next thing they did is they blamed one another. So blame comes up. There's all kinds of problems that happens in the heart of man when fear sneaks in. And fear is an instigator of all of this. And that's why so much in the Word of God we see that we are commanded to make sure that we don't have it. And if you do find it, to do what we'll see what this man does in Psalm 42 and 43 is to ask himself, why am I afraid? Why do I have problems in my heart? Why do I doubt here. And it's a great question to ask yourself, because you know, you can say, well, whatever, and not care, but most of you are not like that. But if you do find there's a problem in your thinking, ask yourself, why is it there? And if you can answer that question honestly, you're right on the threshold of solving the problem. And so the problem is always in our system of thinking. And so it says, for the choir director, a Maskil of the sons of Korah. This is a man who has been exiled from Jerusalem. Some think it's David. David wrote it and that they sang it later on because the sons of Korah come after him. Or, actually, they're the same time as him too. But or it is written of one of the sons of Korah who did find himself exiled from Jerusalem. Either way, it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, which is drought implied, and it's a problem, my soul pants for thee, O God. And so he's thinking he's in a dry place because he's not in Jerusalem. He's not at Zion. This is one of the men who would lead others in singing and worship of God in the temple. Actually, at this time, it would be the tabernacle. It wouldn't be a temple yet. and so he sees himself as being out in the wilderness with no water. But he's going to find out that that's not true. All right? So this is an implication in his heart that I am in a place or I can't be with God because I'm away from the tabernacle, I'm away from the city. And he's going to find out that's not true because God is everywhere. So he says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, and the they are the people who are in this country, wherever he is. And since he's not in Jerusalem, he's in a place, most likely a Gentile nation, or a Gentile city where they are idol worshipers. All around Israel were idol worshipers, and they say to him, or they criticize him, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? So again, when he says my soul thirsts for God, he's talking about getting back to the city, getting back to Jerusalem, getting back to the tabernacle, and he's going to find out that he doesn't actually need to be there. So he feeds on his own grief, and so that is incorrect to do. There's no reason we should be feeding on our grief. A grief like in, we all been through it, like in self-pity, grieving. It actually can in some crazy way sustain us. We get used to it, and though it feels terrible, we remain in it and not fight for control of our soul. Because that we should in no way be fearful of anything. And we shouldn't have this attitude. The worshipers of false gods ask him where his God is, as do many in the world. Many people in the world, they look and focus on the evil of mankind. Those who worship false gods like Allah or Buddha or any of the others, substitute Christs as the cults have. And they ask you, where is your God? And though man does not determine God's timing on deliverance, and nor do we. God is the only God delivers when his timing is perfect, and he will always do so. And so we're going to see, as is the last verse in this, we have to learn to wait. People focus on the disasters of a fallen world and fail to see God that is all around them and his Son who is revealed, who has revealed him. And they struggle to see the true God. And those who believe in false gods don't even see the erroneous nature of the God so-called that they believe in. And so whether they come to acknowledge that or not is between them and God. Verse 4, these things I remember and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. And this was his job, and he longs for it. And so as we closed with on Sunday, he has memories. You know that song that Barbara Streisand sang, right? Memories. I won't sing it for you. It can be either a blessed medicine for a troubled heart, or it can open up new wounds and keep pain fresh. Memories can be good and bad. And as Paul states in Philippians 3, that he forgot what lied behind and reached forward to the things that are ahead. The things that he's forgotten are the things that he needs to forget, and that is his failures. Paul writes that when he's in prison because Paul had failures. And he said, I'm not going to sit around moping and just mulling over and over in my head the things that I have done wrong. Although it's so easy to do when you have a conscience that wants to be guilty, where God has said, I have given you a clean conscience. So therefore, press on. Well, your conscience is bad. God tells us, don't condemn yourself and have a clean conscience before me. And that clean conscience, because self-condemnation is only you feeding your flesh. The flesh likes self-condemnation. The flesh likes to be beaten up. That's why there's a lot of, like, half the world are ascetics, the other half are licentious. And there's generally no one in between. You know, there's either the ascetic person who is the moral degenerate, or you've got the licentious person who's the immoral degenerate. Both feed the flesh. And so self-condemnation is for the flesh. Again, memories, bad memories, need to be removed. But, I mean, I know you can't remove them completely, but they need not be dwelt upon. And so, again, he here is remembering walking with others at this wonderful time in his life where he's walking through the tabernacle and everybody's following him and singing. He's probably an expert instrument player, whatever he plays, and he longs for these things. Well, guess what? You're not in that right now. You're in somewhere else. You're in a different geographical location. You're in a different situation. And so while you should be presently fighting for control of your soul underneath the Spirit in the Word of God so that you have peace and rest, instead you are in the present living in the past. And the past cannot be lived in again. And as I stated on Sunday, we can't go back to it either. We can't go back and change things. We can't go back and relive things. God has better things for us. What we had lost in the garden, he restored. What we lose in life at times, and when he said, even when you do it for my sake, houses, farms, mother, father, and so on, you receive 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. Whatever we lose, God will return and make it better. So we ask a great question whenever this occurs. Why are you in despair, oh my soul? And sometimes we don't even know why. You know, there's despair in our soul, and it's like, Jesus, really, there's no reason why I should be, but I feel it, and it seems, well, you know, we're pretty schizophrenic creatures. You know, you've got old nature, new nature. They're both battling for control. So why are you in despair, oh my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? It's a great question. And if you can answer that question honestly, then you're on your way to the answer very quickly. First, you would say, I have no reason to be in despair. But you see, by asking the question, you have to force yourself to look for the source of it. And when you're looking for the source of it, of course, you're looking for it with God. And therefore, you could say, well, God has not led me anywhere where he is not going to be with me, protect me, be within me. I will never leave you or forsake you. And so he says in verse 5, hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Now, he's going to repeat this twice, but he's not going to say presence the next two times. He says, I hope in God. And hope is that confident expectation, for I shall again praise him. And he's speaking of praising him where? In his presence, for the help of his presence. And he's relating here that I really look forward to getting back to Jerusalem. I really look forward to getting back to Zion, to getting back to the tabernacle. And so he has inner struggle, and he struggles to apply doctrine in order to release his fear and despair. Again, he has an inner struggle, like we all do. We're all in conflict. We all have sin nature and spiritual life. They battle for control of the soul. He has inner struggle, and he struggles to apply doctrine in order to release his fear and despair. So he says, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. And no one knows where Mount Mizar is. That name's been lost. But if it's in this range of the Hermon, this is the mouth or the source of the Jordan River. And being the mouth of the Jordan River, makes sense that now he would go into verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. So we've gone from the drought that he mentioned in verse 1 to now too much water. And the peaks of Hermon is where this occurs, where the in springtime when there's a lot of rain and snow melts, this melting snow turns into rivulets, into cascades of water, and it becomes actually quite dangerous at the mouth of the Jordan. And it's a picture of intense suffering. And it reminds us, it reminds us of our Lord when he walked on the water at in the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples were in the boat, and the storm came, and waves were crashing over the bow, and they were freaking out. In that intense storm, the Lord showed that he could calm the storm, but he only did so in his perfect timing. He let them sit out there and go through it for a while. We don't know how long. And so where we're looking for, you know, this would be nice if this was over, we've got to learn to wait. And wait means trust. I mean, you're not going to wait patiently if you don't trust the deliverer and that he's going to come in his perfect timing. And then that timing, things are going to be, I'm going to be delivered and whatever it is. So he says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Now, has he been forgotten? Well, no. I mean, God doesn't forget anything, but he's talking about being in exile. You know, have you left me alone out here? Do I get to go home anytime soon? Do I get to go back? That's never answered for us in the song. Psalm 42 and 43 go together. But what he does is he changes his system of thinking. By the time we get to the end of Psalm 43, he trusts. And so the question again is a great question. Now, why have you forsaken me? Well, wait a minute. Now, you've got two antithetical things here. You've got he's saying, I'm going to say to God, my rock, my foundation, why have you forgotten me? The two can't go together. They can't coexist in the same soul. So he says, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Again, they're good questions. Why am I doing this? Why do I think God has forgotten me? These are all wonderful prayer questions. He seeks counsel in prayer. They are. They're wonderful prayer questions. You can ask God anything in prayer. You're his child. You're a believer priest. You can approach the throne of God with confidence to find grace and mercy. And so he seeks counsel in prayer. And what he's going to find is that he doesn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. And he can do it right where he is. For he can worship the Lord from wherever he is. God is everywhere present. And he's going to change that tune. So I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? It's a good question to God. And God will reveal. You know, this is why I have you in the wilderness. You know, somehow, some way, he's going to reveal it, whether it comes from the pulpit or it comes in prayer, you know, while you're silent with God and God reveals that whatever it is, the situation in prayer is a wonderful, this is the place to ask God these specific questions as his child and to look for those specific answers. So he says, as the shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Now, this is the same as verse 5, except for a quick change. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. It says in verse 5, for the help of his presence. But here it's the help of his countenance, of my countenance. And your countenance reveals your stress level, your fear factor, if you will. You know, are you fearful or not? And the countenance reveals it on most people. Some people have very good poker face. But the metaphor here is for the fact that he's saying, now look, God is the help of my countenance. In other words, he is the one who is going to give me rest. And I don't actually have to be in Zion for this to occur. And so he realizes that it doesn't matter where he is, that God is the one who's the help of his countenance, which really means the help of his soul. And so, as it says in Isaiah 49:23, those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Hopefully, wait. You know, this is what this is all about. The Israelites have got to go, and they're going into the promised land. God says, I'm going to fulfill my covenant. I cannot lie. you're going in, whether it's this generation or the next, but you have to be patient and wait for the perfect timing of this. And they still had the chance to go in, even after rejecting the report of the 10 spies, or the 2 spies they rejected, and then believing the 10. And so they just had to find this patience. And with God, patience and waiting is the same as faith. It's no different. I have a quote from John Kitto, K-I-T-T-O. This guy is a theologian from the late 1800s, an Englishman, who has a book called Bible Illustrations, and I had purchased this book. It's really quite nice. He says, old scholars and divines were accustomed to write or paint up in their studies some favorite sentence from the sages of old or some chosen text of Scripture. He says, old scholars and divines were accustomed to write or to paint up in their studies some favorite sentence that someone wrote, maybe Aristotle or Paul or whoever, and or some chosen text of Scripture. Those inclined to follow this custom could do no better than to write up this one word, wait. One word, wait. It is but a monosyllable, but it is more full of meaning than any other word in the language, and it is applicable to all ages and to all circumstances. At the first slight view, merely to wait seems so simple a thing, as scarcely entitled to be called a grace, and yet larger promises are made to it than any other grace, except to faith. And hardly indeed with that exception, for the grace of waiting is part of the grace of faith. It is a form of faith. It is, as some would describe it, an effect of faith, or more strictly, one of its most fruitful manifestations of faith, is what? Waiting. So, is waiting fully connected to grace? The answer is yes, because waiting takes faith. But waiting is empty if the object of your faith has no merit. Yeah, if I'm waiting for the deliverance of the imam, and because I'm a Muslim, I am waiting quite likely for the Antichrist. And that, it's not going to help me. It's not going to deliver. If I'm waiting for nirvana, as I sit and meditate as a Buddhist, I have faith, and I can have incredible faith, maybe more faith than most Christians do. But your object of your faith is meaningless. But through Christ, Christ is the very meritorious object of faith. His work and his person, what he has done in the cross, Emmanuel, God with us, he has become that man and is with us and has and now is seated at the right hand of God. That person was revealed to us in grace and believed upon in grace. And we wait because of him. There's no other reason to wait than the person of Jesus Christ. And if he's not victorious, if he doesn't set this whole thing in motion, if he doesn't win the victory on the cross and is resurrected and ascended and seated at the right hand of God, then as Paul wrote, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, we're the most to be pitied as people, Christians, because we're waiting for resurrection. We're waiting for rapture. We're waiting for deliverance. And whereas in all other religions, man is actively working to merit himself before God. In other words, man is trying to climb up to the heavens like they did at Babel. And yet that is so opposite and wrong because God came down to earth. And so we wait dependent upon him. And if we're wrong, we're the biggest idiots on the planet. But of course, we're absolutely right. So is waiting fully connected to grace? You bet it is. Because waiting takes faith, and faith was introduced to me by grace. I did not merit any of this. And so from him, from Christ, flow all the blessings of salvation and all the blessings and deliverances in life. I can say with confidence I'm a child of God even though I'm waiting for something. I'm waiting for deliverance in a certain area. All that time, I am in union with Christ, seated with him in heavenly places, the bride of Christ, the Son of the living God. I've been adopted into the royal family of God, elected and predestined. All that's always true. And so from him flow the blessings of salvation and all the blessings and deliverances of life. As it says in Romans 8, 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All right, so if what do we say to these things? If God is for us, and by the way, the verbs are italicized because Paul didn't include them. He said, if God for us, who against us? It's a way in the Greek of emphasizing the sentence. If you completely leave the verbs out, it really makes you look at it and say, geez, Paul forgot the verb. He didn't. He did it on purpose so you'd look at it. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? And so, you know, what does man really need? I mean, this guy here is in writing in Psalm 42 and 43 is reflecting that very question. What is it that you need? Fallen man are crazy looking for whatever. I'm just finishing my study on the judges. It's 400 years in Israel of where God had told them and warned them and warned them and warned them, don't worship idols. And so they would. And then God had used some other country, the Philistines, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the whoeverites were all around them to oppress them. And they didn't, they would kill, in battle they'd lose people, but basically they would oppress them, make them pay taxes, they couldn't rule their own land. It wouldn't be the whole land. It would be like some of the tribes in the north or the west or the east, wherever. It wouldn't generally be the whole place. And then that oppression would make them cry to God, please deliver us. And then God would raise up a judge. He'd raise up a Gideon. He'd raise up a Jephthah. He'd raise up a Samson to fight the Philistines. And they'd be delivered from that. They'd go to battle. These judges were warriors. They not only judged Israel and, you know, if you had a financial issue or something that needed to be judged, they'd do it. But they were really warriors. And so they would fight, and then the whole oppression would be over. And then for usually like 20 years, sometimes 40 years, the Israelites in that area and whatever tribes those were, they'd be good. You know, they'd be good. They'd be peace. They'd be like, yeah, we just make sure we don't go back to that idol worship. But every time they went back, every time, they go right back to, once times of good, they're very good for a while, they get complacent and they go back. Now, why go back? Because the idols offer something. And in this case, it's the phallic cult. It's sensuality. It is the physical need for this licentious, sensual, very, very sensual lifestyle while they worship these gods. And they would put their gods right, you know, right with Jehovah. They would have, not that they had a Jehovah idol, but they started to say to themselves, well, you know, this is what these people do. They've lived here for hundreds, maybe thousands of years. Why insult them? They're inviting us to their Baal worship party. Okay, we're neighbors. But God had told them to kick those people out, and they refused to do it. And so, why do they find themselves in trouble? It's almost like they don't even need the kingdom of darkness to tempt them. They're going to run and find it anyway. Because they feel that they have a need. And Satan and the kingdom of darkness, the world system, is offering a fulfillment of that need. But it's not a fulfillment. Because the end state of where you're at is worse than what you thought in the beginning that you needed. And so you're going to ask yourself, as a human being, with our frail, fallen status in terms of our fallen nature, what is it that you need? And God has supplied all our needs. And it's all up here. It's all up here. But we live in a world where there's a lot of substitutes, a lot of fakes, a lot of deception, and a lot of temptation. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, if you're saying to myself, I have everything that I need, I don't need anything else, then you're very, very hard to tempt. You know, a contented soul is not on the market looking for stuff to fulfill. But an uncontent soul is looking all over the place, looking for love in all the wrong places. Who sang that one? I'm dating myself. Go look at Psalm 43, verse 1. I think that was Kenny Rogers. Psalm 43, 1. Vindicate me, O God. Now, these two psalms should roll right together. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. That's not Israel. He's talking about the foreign nation that he's in. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Now, notice the transition. It's already begun. He's no longer feeding on his own grief, but his heart has changed to faith and trust. He says, for thou art the God of my strength. And then he says again, why hast thou rejected me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And again, this is his humility. I mean, that's how I'm interpreting it. Knowing that God is one's strength, or as he said before, my rock, and concluding that God rejected him, cannot coexist in his heart. So he's still, though he's saying in verse 1, plead my case to an unjust godly nation, deliver me, he's still struggling. He still says, well, wait a minute, why have you rejected me? And then he asks, again, a very great question, why am I mourning? Because of the oppression of my enemy. Now the enemy surrounds him. He's in a land that is not his own, and he is separate from his people. And there's people around him who are mocking him. They're saying, where is your God? And of course he's thinking of the time, well, boy, when I was back in the tabernacle and I was just surrounded by all people who wanted to worship God, and we had fellowship, we had communion, we had right thinking, like-mindedness, we're all Jews, we're all Israelites. That was great. But here I am in a foreign land, surrounded by strangers, aliens, who mock me. That is a completely different situation, and boy, how I'd like to go back to the tabernacle. But God says, you ain't going back to the tabernacle. Why have I put you in this precious situation? Well, that's why he asks a great question. Have you forsaken me? He asked that of God. Have you rejected me? Have you left me alone? God says, well, he'll come to the conclusion, no. And then he asks himself that great question, why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? It's humility. It seems that he's legitimately asking this question so as to resolve it in his heart, either one way or the other. Ask the question and resolve it in my heart. Either I go on mourning and I'm going to mourn, or I quit this and turn to joy, because that's where I should be. Now, I have to come to that conclusion for myself. And so this is the thought process. What I really loved about this psalm and why I wanted to do it is it's the thought process of solving problems. And this problem-solving thought process is you and I dealing with erroneous thinking in our own souls. Things that say, well, you know, maybe I have a right to be mourning. Maybe I have a right to be fearful. And maybe I shouldn't fight for control, for doctrinal control of my soul, whereas you absolutely should. And therefore, answers are needed. And so he asked them, and so should we. God is the God of my strength, so why would I think he has rejected me? Great question. Why would I doubt him now, just because I'm not in the place that I thought I would be? By this problem-solving process, you're forcing yourself to answer the question. Answer your own questions. That's what we're supposed to be. Remember in the upper room, the disciple, Christ said, I'm leaving. And they were like, where are you going? And they were completely filled with fear. And they could not, from what he had already taught them, answer their own questions. They depended upon him. Why wouldn't we? All of us in this room, if we were one of the 12, would have depended upon him, obviously. But he had to leave. And this church age conflict had to start. And he couldn't be holding them around the shoulder anymore. The disciples had to learn to gain their own strength through their own doctrine in their soul, and not constantly looking to Jesus Christ to answer all their questions for them. You see, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees attack the disciples, we never see the disciples standing up and saying, well, let me tell you, Jesus, you sit this one out. I'm going to argue with them. They never do it. It's always Christ. But then when he's gone, they have no choice. So when Christ is gone and then the filling of the Spirit comes on Pentecost, all of a sudden we see all of them. Eventually they will, but Peter's the first, who gives that amazing message at Pentecost, and then a couple days later he's in the temple giving another amazing message. He's defending doctrine. He's defending the gospel. He's defending their lack of faith in what God had given them in the past. He goes through all the Exodus and teaches that to them. So does Stephen, so does Paul, so they, all of them are doing it while Christ sits at the right hand of God. And so they had to learn to be tough. And so do we. We have to. We're going to see when we get to the judges, we're not going to do the whole history, just kind of an overview, that God said, I left a lot of those Canaanites in the land so that you would learn to fight. Because that first generation, they were warriors. Joshua and his, he had 70 elders that were warriors. But the next generation were not. And he said, I'm going to leave them in there so that you learn to fight. I'm not going to just take all your enemies out of the promised land and make it like the Garden of Eden again, and you just go in there and sit around and do nothing. He said, I'm not going to do that. You're going to fight for control of this land that I promised you. And so do we. We've got to fight for it. And it takes mental resolve. It takes passion. It takes correct thinking as well. Most of all, it takes correct thinking. So as we see here, he has gone through a problem-solving device problem-solving strategy where he's correcting the erroneous thinking in his own soul. And as Elijah said to the Israelites in 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. And stop saying that I'm going to worship both, which they were certainly trying to do. They did it at Sinai. They did the same thing. The golden calf, they called it Jehovah. They wanted a little of each, you know. There's a lot of people believe that now, you know, all the gods are the same. That's the new religion, is a little bit of this and that and the other. And people don't think. I mean, you're going to tell me that Islam is the same religion as Judaism, as Christianity, that these are all the same? Do you know anything about any of them? And the answer is no, they don't. Psalm 43, verse 3. Send out thy light and thy truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. So, verses 3 and 4, he has this glimmer of hope. He says, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be in that dwelling place. I'm going to finally be there at the altar of God, in the presence of God, my exceeding joy. And he believes that now here, and it's what he seems to state here, is then in verse 3 and 4, he believes it even in the foreign land, so this gives him peace. However, he still struggles, like we all do. The back and forth, the back and forth. Fear and despair, calmness. Right, I got the calmness. But then those thoughts come back, fear and despair, then the calmness. Then you back and forth. Keep fighting. Keep fighting. Don't quit on it. He says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? This is the same thing he says again. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Why are you disturbed within me? He will come to the conclusion, we assume, that there's no reason for anything to be disturbed within him. And he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. All right, one more. Psalm 3, please. One more psalm, and then we go back to the 12 spies just for a little bit and onward and upward. Now, Psalm 3 is of David. It's obvious, David, it's in the title. A Psalm of David, and then gives us more insight when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, Absalom was his third son, but his favorite son, by far. And part of David's discipline for his decision to take another man's wife and to murder him, that's the Uriah and Bathsheba decision, whole debacle, is that his son would rebel against him. And this crushed him. I mean, this is not only an enemy who has taken his kingdom, and Absalom did, but this is his favorite son. This is his son. his favorite son. And David had a lot of them because he did a lot of fooling around like his son's going to do. Solomon took it to the next level, but David had more than one wife, and that was illegal as a king of Jerusalem, as a king of Judah. You were not to have that. That's Deuteronomy 7:17. But so be that as it may, this has the added grief of someone that I love, trusted, hoped in, totally not only lets me down, but actively tries to destroy me, which Absalom did. Absalom was a handsome, he said in the Bible he's good looking. The Bible says you're good looking. Absalom, that's not like when people lie to you and tell you you're good looking. Just kidding. Absalom was handsome, smooth spoken, and a gifted liar. Very gifted liar, who knew how to please the people and steal their hearts. He slowly gathered a group to support him as king, and the conspiracy was successful. Him and 200 men went north. They gathered a whole bunch of other Israelites, and he told them all. He said, David doesn't treat you fair. David doesn't do what you need to do. David doesn't fix the things that are wrong in your tribal land, but I will. I care about you. Oh, he's just a politician through and through. And he convinced them. And so they marched on Jerusalem, and David... It's inexplicable why David would leave. My only conclusion is that David did not want to fight his son on the battlefield, so he just got out of there. And he did. David's going to settle now east of the Jordan. He's going to get away from Jerusalem, go across the Jordan River to the east in a place called Gilead. And so he writes this there, Psalm 3, verse 1. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased, many are rising up against me. Now, David doesn't see this coming. When it does happen and it's reported to him, it's a complete shock. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, Salah. Now, Salah means that they would continue to play the music and you would meditate on the verses. There is no deliverance for him in God. That's what others are saying, that God has forsaken David. Now, will people conclude this? Sure. You know, not every day in your life, but it comes a few times in a lifetime, I would say, maybe more depending on who you are, that people are going to accuse you of being forsaken. You know, they have no bearing in it whatsoever. You know, and you've got to, there's one thing that we all have to get over, and that is approbation lust, because all of us like to be liked and so on. Satan and the kingdom of darkness are going to use that against us where we want a good reputation before people, and it will be complete misunderstandings. Maybe it was your fault. You acted in sin and people saw it and they said, you're a Christian, you know, that kind of thing. When they don't even know what it means to be a Christian, they don't even know what it means to struggle in the Christian way of life and to fight for control of my soul and to grow in grace and knowledge and to grow to maturity and to glorify my Lord. They just think it's a system of morality. And so they judge. And you got to learn to let that go. Because it'll prey upon your heart. And Satan knows it. He knows it. I mean, that will cause stress. It will cause all kinds of bad emotional sins and mental attitude sins. So do people conclude whether God is going to or not deliver another person? No. No one does. Only God can do that. And you're his son. So yes, he's going to deliver you. So he says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Salah. So David uses prayer also, and he hears from God. And then whatever he hears, he doesn't record, but obviously it's an answer that soothes him. And then he says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. Now I love this, because I love that each new day is a manifestation of God's faithfulness. The sun came up again. Well, at least we assume it to be. And sometimes in Oregon, you don't know. But you assume the sun is up there. And you know, it's a brand new day. Darkness is turned to light every day. You go to bed tired, you wake up refreshed. Well, it takes a little while, and then you get refreshed. Maybe a good strong cup of coffee or something. You see, God has graciously given us a 24-hour cycle. We sleep, and when the sun rises, dark turns to light, and in grace, we know we have a brand new day. And that the things of the past, you know, that remember the article I read about you, that when you sleep, the brain actually cleans out a bunch of garbage that is excess chemicals that get put in there between your cellular structures. That all gets cleaned out, and you have a new day. Lamentations 3:22-23 says, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, and his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Every morning they're new. Great is thy faithfulness. And I know you've experienced, as I have, gone to bed feeling just awful, and then with you know, all whatever wrong going on in there, and then the next day it's brand new. It's like it never happened. All right? God gives us that graciously, a 24-hour cycle. Can you imagine if you had to stay awake all the time? I mean, even if you didn't get tired. That's fine in heaven where everything's perfect and I'm perfect, but not here. I need an off switch. Shut it down and let's restart it again. It's like rebooting a computer. Even what if I'm under discipline? And I know it. Psalm 30, verse 5. And David knew all about this. "For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime." His anger. Speaking here of not God's anger. We would call this an anthropopathism. But God's discipline is for a moment. His favor, though, his grace, is for a lifetime. "Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." And even when it comes to us, now, God has allowed us to be angry righteously. It's a tricky situation. I would be very cautious about this. But we know in Ephesians 4:26, it says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger." Now, this would not be anger against another person, and that would be sin. But anger against evil, anger against unfairness, anger against lack of justice. These things are legitimate that I would have anger in. However, even legit anger can prey upon my soul and weaken it. And that's why he says, look, even if you do have an instance of righteous indignation, do not let it last more than 24 hours. Don't let the sun go down on it. You know, I can be angry about progressivism, which I do get. I can get angry at false doctrines. I can get angry at those who prey on the weak, who are those who lie. And you tried to discern it, not angry at them, but at the sin, the evil that drags people down, that hurts my nation, that hurts my church, that hurts my loved one. It's a system of thinking, of evil, a world system that I get angry at. But if you do, don't let it last long. Because though you may be right, that anger will wear your soul out. We didn't even see Christ have that. Now, his righteous indignation was probably best exemplified when he threw everybody out of the temple. But we don't see him walking around with a whip after that, like all the time, like he's Indiana Jones, and he's just, right, hitting religious Jews with it. No, he wasn't doing that. It's like that was isolated everybody out. This is my Father's house. It's not a place to sell. It's not a robber's den. It's a house of prayer. Now move on. And so that's what I think the application is there. Verse 6, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked." Now, you don't want to go praying for people to have their teeth knocked out by God, although you may want to. You have to remember that David is in a battle situation. He has to physically fight. And Absalom is going to die in this battle. His son is going to break his heart. David's not the one who's going to kill him. He would never do it. But Joab does. He's angry at Job for the rest of his life. He didn't. Anyway, he dealt with that later. But so this is a war, physical war situation. The application is that God is going to vindicate me, that He is the one who holds vengeance, that He will deliver that vengeance in His timing. I wait for whatever. And never think to myself that, geez, I can't wait for my enemies to fall, so I'm vindicated. See, what's the emphasis there? Is me. I want to be glorified. I want to be noticed as a man of God, and all my enemies have fallen down. What we should desire as His children is His glory. And whether people get chastised, whether people don't, whether they get disciplined, whether they don't, that's in His hands. And if I'm looking for that, then it's my vengeance, not His. And that's a very slippery slope when you get involved in the vengeance business. So He says, "Arise, O Lord, save me. Arise, O my God." Now, when Israel would start to move in the wilderness, they had to pack up the whole tabernacle. This is after Sinai. God had to build that whole thing, and then He said, "All right, break it down, we're moving." And when they moved, Moses would say the same thing. Numbers 10:35, then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee." See, we don't have to worry about any of that. God's going to take care of those who hate Him. God's going to take care of those who oppose Him. We are not called to fight in terms of fighting other people. We're called to fight the good fight of faith and control of our own souls. Now, when God deals with other people, let Him be so, and we do so hope in grace that they all come to a knowledge of the truth, enemy, foe, or friend. And then He concludes, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people." Now, this is interesting that He says that. He says salvation. Now, He probably means here deliverance, because that's the whole thrust of this psalm, is that He's being delivered from those who surround Him. And so that is salvation. It's the same word. The same Hebrew word could be translated each, either deliverance in a situation or salvation, meaning salvation for eternal life. Of course, obviously, both belong to the Lord, so both would apply here. But what's interesting is that David, when he does defeat Absalom, his son, and he's very much outnumbered by Absalom, but David's brilliant. He's battlefield hardened. He's a brilliant strategist. I mean, not only is he a fierce warrior, he's extremely wise. And he really does out-trick his son. His son has not a chance against him. David's just too good. And so, though he had used brilliant strategy in opposing Absalom's plans, David refused to take the credit. Now, we go back to him being a young kid in front of Goliath. The battle is the Lord's, right? Why does this uncircumcised Philistine taunt the armies of the living God? He gives the credit to the Lord. And that's awesome, because it really does show. Again, I get back to asking ourselves that question, you know, what do you really need? Do you need to be recognized as a victor? You know, do we really need that? Can we say in our own hearts and not really desire others to look at us and say, "Wow, you know, you're really successful. You're really, you know, you're taking that Christianity thing, you know, you're really doing great with that. I can see that you have defeated this problem and that problem and that problem." Do we need actually that recognition? And it's a good question to ask yourself, because you have to be honest with yourself. Because I know as a man, I'm an arrogant, arrogant person, as we all are. And you can easily lie to yourself. But to be honest, honest between you and God, that is a wonderful thing to have, and to have seen something wrong in there. Remember in Philippians, I think it's 3:18, where he says, "If in anything we have a different attitude, God is going to show that to us also." And so David has the proper attitude. He refuses to take credit, and he wants the Lord alone to be glorified. And he also refuses to carry a grudge. He weeps for his son. It's written, and he says, "Absalom, my son, oh my son, I wish it was I that died. Absalom, my son, my son." You know, you can read, if you just read his words, he's probably crying on the pages he's writing it. I mean, this is his son. But Absalom also was able to fool the Israelites into joining him against David. Now, you think he'd be pretty angry about that. This is the greatest king Israel's ever had. He has completely delivered them from the Philistines. It took until David. The Philistines were a constant problem. They're on the right on the coast there in the Mediterranean, so their approach, they would put under slavery and taxation the tribes in the western part of Israel. And they were a constant pain in the butt. And they lived in their land. I mean, they took up residence in places that were supposed to be Israel's land, Philistines. And so we had Samson beat up on them, but he didn't really annihilate them. They came back. And then others would fight them, and they came back. Saul fought them pretty well, but it was really until David that he really took away their power. Like, he delivered Israel from so much. And he refuses to carry a grudge against his people. That's all. I mean, that's an awesome mental attitude, because he says what? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. If this is me, I'd be like, because we're going to see God's going to ask Moses again. Second time now. He asked him at Sinai, step aside. I'll kill them all and make a great nation out of you. And then at the 12 spies situation up in Kadesh Barnea, God's going to say the exact same thing to him. Now, second time around, are you going to say, well, yeah, all right. I mean, I showed myself to be pretty gracious and loving the first time. I don't think I'm doing this twice, right? But honestly, right, what is our limit? What is our limit of forgiveness? What is our limit of love, graciousness? What is that limit? It's supposed to be limitless. You know, immediately when I read that passage, it reminded me of Peter going to the Lord and saying, how many times should I forgive my brother in a day? Seven? It's like, oh, Peter, seven, wow, right? And he thought he was being, like, so spiritual. And the Lord said, how about seven times 70 in the same day for the same sin? David here does not harbor a grudge against his people, but instead asks the Lord to bless them. See, and again, it gets back to that question, what do I need? Do I need vindication? If I do, then I'm going to want to see ill of my enemies. But if I can, through doctrine, and it's really my understanding of the truth of what is really going on in this universe, and that in the end, I'm going to be face to face with God, and all enemies of God, all unbelievers are going to be gone forever. And all the people who have wrong system of thinking, including my own, are going to be completely corrected forever. And so though my enemy or my friend who has hurt me, who has robbed me, who has smacked me in the face, whatever, taken my cloak, taken my shirt, he said, give me your cloak also. Right? Whatever my enemy has done to me, in time, whether there is vengeance upon that person or not, is not in my hands anyway. And if I look for vengeance, I put mental attitudes, sins, and stress and strife in my own soul. And it's certainly not worth it. It's not worth it. You bring yourself down to their level. And therefore, the only freedom actually from people who harm me and are against me is to be completely gracious. And that's what God is. That's exactly what God is. God is holding no one accountable. All sin are forgiven. Christ just didn't die for the elect. He died for them all. And so what they're judged for at the judgment seat of Christ is not their sins. It's all been forgiven by God. It is their lack of faith. It is their lack of righteousness because they have rejected the Messiah. And so David has that attitude, as we all should have, and that no grudge against his people, even though they have plotted against him to remove him, to kill him. They went to war with Absalom to kill David. And this reminds us of our Lord's prayer on the cross in Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And that is the ultimate astounding prayer of forgiveness after all that he had went through all that night and all through his life. And he hangs on that cross as they're hurling insults at him and mocking him in the same way the psalmist was mocked in Psalm 42. Where's your God now? You say you're the Son of God. Why doesn't he deliver you? And so he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. So that's the only attitude of deliverance in this great conflict, is God's attitude. It is truly the only deliverance. Everything else is going to be cause you more problems and more stress and more issues than if you completely forgave and completely hoped for their reconciliation to God and you completely wanted their blessing and just remove yourself from the justice scales completely and let God balance those scales, which he will. And so that leads us back to the 12 spies and the conclusion of that, which we are just about out of time, so we'll close right here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather together and to hear your word. And we thank you for the challenges that are in your word, as well as the promises of your great deliverance in each of our lives. We should know, Father, that everything that we need, you have provided, so we can just relax and enjoy our lives and wait for that precious time where we see you face to face. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.